Now today we want to continue our series in Nehemiah, and we come to this great 8th chapter of Nehemiah, which brings before us one of the truly mighty revivals of the Bible. I mentioned to you the last time we were speaking on Nehemiah that from chapter 7 to the end of the book is the second part of the book. The first part of the book deals, as we saw, with the reconstruction of the walls. Then the second part of the book deals with the reconstruction of the people. And particularly in chapter 8, we see how divine power comes down to reconstruct the people, to set them on the right path, to restore their soul through a mighty revival sent from heaven. In this chapter, we see working out what Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. You know, before he went out to be crucified for us, he prayed the high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, he prays these words: sanctify them through truth, or in truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prays that the Father will sanctify the church by means of the truth. And this is precisely what we see happening in this mighty 8th chapter of Nehemiah. Now I want us to look just at two headings under this chapter, divided into two parts. The first part is the congregation is prepared. The congregation is prepared. There's always a preparatory work prior to a culture-changing revival. First of all, we find that the people are seeking God's face. We see in verse 1, the latter part, that the people assembled and they asked Ezra to bring the book of the law and to speak to them from the word of God. They were seeking the face of God through his word. I was just reading an interesting article in the Christianity Today this week by the chaplain of the United States Senate, Dr. Halverson. And he was saying, as he saw it, he felt that in general the church in America was not seeking the face of God in revival. They were not wanting that to happen. And I'm sure in many, many instances, Dr. Howerson certainly has a point, though this, I'll later be saying something that also gives another side of the picture. But this people were seeking the face of God, and they knew how to do it. To have God's inspired word explained to them in power. And let's ask this question: why did they seek the face of God? I think we ultimately come down to this. In every revival, there's always the element that cannot be reduced of the sovereignty of God, sovereign intervention of God. They sought God's face because God stirred them up to do it. Jesus says in the 6th chapter of John, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And whoso cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Both sides of the truth. But no man comes to seek God except the Spirit is moving their heart and turning them to seek the face of the Lord. And this is what happened. And I would say, particularly this past summer as I was in various parts of Western Europe, it does seem to me that God is stirring up significant groups of people, both in the traditional Protestant churches and independent groups and in traditional Catholic groups. God is stirring up all sorts of people to seek His face in a way that I haven't seen happen in all of my life. And in the amount of travel I've done in the last year or so since I've been working with this organization, I've seen some signs of the same thirst for God throughout this country. I agree with Dr. Halverson that in one sense there's a great deal of satisfaction in the mainline churches, and many don't want anything to happen. But yet, there is a movement in which many are beginning to turn to God. Judge Beers, who was visiting us this week from Portland, Oregon, was saying in the Northwest, which in, I suppose in many respects is one of the most unchurched portions of the United States, as I understand it. Yet even there, God is raising up groups to seek His face. And this comes before the blessing. One of the Puritans said, as the crowing of the cocks is the thickest before the dawn, so the praying of God's people is the thickest before the outbreak of revival. And so it was. They were seeking God's face. He'd given them the thirst, and yet we say it's sovereign, but the sovereignty is never divorced from the human elements. This is one of the helpful things about some of the recent messages Dr. Rush Jr. has given on certain aspects of eschatology, that the Holy Spirit is always in the world working, and we're never to separate God as though it were an unusual intervention, but He's intervening, He's working, He's present all the time in His Spirit. And so when we say there's the sovereign explanation that people seek God, that is profoundly true and is not to be explained away. But at the same time, it is also wonderfully combined with the providential human historical elements. It's wrong to separate those things. And one of the providential historical elements that I believe led these people to seek God's face was the fact that the walls had been completed, and they felt that they had been wonderfully blessed by God against all odds. And as they contemplated the goodness of God to them, they realized they didn't deserve that goodness. God's goodness has a way of showing up our frailness and our sin. This is what St. Paul means in Romans 2, where he says, "Knowest thou not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You see, God must always lead us to repentance. Now, God had rather lead us to repentance by doing us good, and this is what He tries with us first. God blesses us in order to make us ashamed of our lack of response and our disobedience, and to make us stir ourselves up to seek His face so we can obey Him all the more. But you see, this can be a dangerous thing. Sometimes the blessing of God comes in wonderful ways into our lives, and we can begin to think, well, the blessing will reinforce me in the wrong I'm doing and in my spiritual coldness, and I can go on in this way and I'll always get blessed. That happened somewhere along the line to the United States of America. God blessed us and blessed us and blessed us, lead us to repentance, and we got proud and self-satisfied and thought we could do anyway and still get blessed. And now, you've got a majority of people in our country that think that right now. And that's one of our problems. And you have many people in the Christian church that have gone cold towards God, that they're disobedient to His Word, and God has blessed them, and they think that that is a proof that they're doing right, not to be sensitive, not to be repentant, not to be humble, not to change. But no, the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. God had rather lead us to repentance by pouring good upon us. But if we abuse the good, then of course He has other ways He can lead us to repentance that are much more painful. But this people was wise. They'd made many mistakes in the past, and they learned from their sins and their mistakes. This time, God's goodness, instead of making them proud and big-headed, humbled them and led them to repentance and led them to want to know God's specific will for their daily lives. And so they are seeking His face. And then another human providential element that probably had a part in this seeking of the face of God was the fact that this particular month wherein they were meeting, the seventh month, is, according to Leviticus 23, the greatest month of spiritual religious festivals in all of the Bible, in all of Judaism. I want to read from one of the commentators, Campbell, on this matter. The time of the great assembly was the seventh month. This was the feast month par excellence in ancient Israel. According to Leviticus 23, the seventh month, Tishri, or September to October, was the time for the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacle, or Feast of Booths. It was also the month that the Ark of the Covenant was moved into the temple, that times of mourning were held in captivity, according to Zechariah 7, and that the returnees under Zerubbabel offered burnt offerings in the blackened ruins of the temple, Ezra 3. While this gathering does not seem to have been connected with any regularly constituted occasion, it was fitting that it should occur in the sacred month when the hearts of the people were more spiritually sensitive. And who can doubt that God was using all of these factors to stir these people up to seek His face? That's the first thing. The people sought God's face. The second element in the congregation being prepared for a mighty blessing of God was that they had humble leadership. We read in Ephesians that one of the greatest gifts of God to His church at any one time in history is leadership. One of the greatest curses to the church and to the nation is the absence of godly leadership. But these people were blessed because they had humble leadership. And we see that in the way that Nehemiah has been in the center of the show. He was a younger man. Maybe he was in his late 30s or early 40s at the latest. And Ezra has been out of the picture these last chapters. He's a much, much older man. Maybe 70, maybe 80, we don't know. But now Ezra comes in when it comes to a matter of expounding the word. And Nehemiah fades out. And you don't have the least sense of any rivalry whatsoever. Nehemiah did not try to, because he'd been in the center of prominence, he doesn't say, well, I've got to have it now, so I'll take over the preaching. That wasn't his position. He kept to the administration and the government. He wasn't like King Azariah, who was, in other points, a very good and effective king. But one day he got so big-headed, he decided that he would offer the sacrifice, and the Lord smote him with leprosy, and he had to dwell for the rest of his kingship in a separate house. Couldn't be king anymore. His son had to take over. But Nehemiah wasn't like that. He knew his place. And he was putting God first, and so he was glad to step into the background and let Ezra come forward. Now, in some cases of leadership, some people in Ezra's position would have been mad because they hadn't been in the center of the picture for the last several chapters, so they would have sulked and pouted and refused to come forward. But no, he comes forward. He was glad to be in the background, and now when it's the opportune time, he comes up. You see, humble leadership means they're seeking God's glory first. There's no greater blessing to a country, to a church, than to have leadership that really is seeking God's glory first. Now, God can bless that kind of leadership because He can trust it with power. They had humble leadership. And then, thirdly, this congregation was wonderfully prepared for blessing from God because they had reverence for Scripture, reverence for the law of Moses. We're told that when the Scriptures were read, they got up on their feet. They stood up out of reverence that this is the voice of the King addressing us, and we stand in the presence of the King of the universe. And this became a custom in the Jewish synagogues to stand when God's law was read. And if I'm not mistaken, in the Roman Catholic churches to this day, I think even after Vatican II, the congregation still stands for the reading of the gospel. And there's a point in that, reverence for Scripture. You don't have revival ever breaking out among a people that don't revere the Word of God. It doesn't happen. And then in the fourth place, this congregation was prepared for tremendous blessing because they entered the Word by a special door. They entered the Word by the doorway of praise and worship. And that is always the appropriate way to come to the hearing and the receiving of God's Word in praise and in worship to the God who gave that Word. You see, we're in a personal universe. It's a personal God. God in all of His greatness is still a person. We're persons created in His image. And the Word He speaks to us is personal. It's objective, true, but it's a personal Word. And the appropriate way to respond to Him is to come to Him in praise and in worship. We read in Esther how when Esther was going in to make her request of King Ahasuerus, that she put on her most beautiful garments. In other words, she put on the garments of praise to come into the presence of the King. And it is appropriate that we come into the presence of our King in the garments of praise and worship. I want to say to you, when you look in verse 6, for instance, that the highest use of the human faculties, faculties of the mind and the personality, faculties that are created in the very image of God, the highest use of our faculties, of our personality, is to be employed in the worship and the glorifying of this glorious being we call God. The Psalms are full of it. Psalm 95, 6 and 7. Look at it. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Or Psalm 135, 19 to 21. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. And the right way to come to the preaching of God's Word, to come to praying, to come to reading of God's Word, to come to study theology, is to come in praise and in worship to this divine, holy, Trinitarian being. We see that they worshiped Him and lifted up their hands in praise. I've often thought as I get older that the Pentecostal churches, in my opinion, really do have a good point in lifting up their hands to God in worship. It really is thoroughly scriptural. And then they say the great Amen. And the Amen, so be it, so let it be, means let it be done in all the universe and let it be so in my life. To say the Amen is the ultimate in submission to the King. It says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. That is, bow down and kiss the feet of this Son of God. Submit to Him. That's a sign of utter submission to a King. Kiss His feet. And the Amen is the bowing down and the kissing the feet of the Lord and saying, Your will be done. Your word be brought to pass in my life, may all the faculties of my personality be most fully employed in carrying out your word and living in your presence. Amen. The highest use of the faculties that God has given us is in worship, and worship always works out in obedient, holy, Spirit-inspired, Scripture-instructed living. Now I want to tell you, a congregation like this is in the place of blessing. A congregation prepared like this seeks God's face, has humble leadership, has reverence for Scripture, enters upon the Word by the door of praise and of worship. A congregation like this is in a place where the mighty blessing of God has a way of flowing down and doing wonderful things. And I shall say again that I see something like this beginning to appear on the horizon in many congregations and groups. Not as many as we like to see, but in many places we're beginning to sense something of this. I'll never forget the experience we had in the church we attended in Geneva, in Switzerland, and also the one in Lausanne where I was preaching. And the pastor was taking the service. But in both Geneva and Lausanne, in those churches called Action Biblique, I don't know that I've ever seen more of a spirit of worship and praise and reverence where God had to come down in the midst of a people than I saw and felt and knew in those places. Now, this is a sign that God is drawing near to do something. And he says to us in the book of James, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." A prepared congregation. And then the second heading under which we'll consider the chapter is the coming down of revival in God's way. Or put it another way, exposition of the Word accomplishes God's work in God's way. Exposition of the Word accomplishes God's work in God's way, and revival comes down. I want to speak first of all generally and then more specifically. In a general sense, the greatest weapon that we have to bring about revival and reconstruction in the individual, in the church, and in society is to let loose the Bible, to get the message of God's Word understood by the people. That is why, incidentally, the public schools are such a disaster. Now, there's two sides to this: getting the Word of God out to the people, and that will accomplish God's work in a way. Nothing else will do. One of the most foolish mistakes of the church today, and for many years since the rise of German liberalism, has been to think that the church can change the world using some other means than the Word of God and prayer and obedience. But there's no other way. Now we notice in verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah 8 and in verses 7 and 8, save time, I won't read over those verses, or at least all of it, that the Word of God was read and then it was interpreted. It was explained in a way, in a manner, that ordinary men and women, the women were there too, the housewives were there too, children were there. It was explained in a way that came home to their consciences and they understood what it meant in their lives. They got it. They got the point. Jesus speaks of a householder brings out of his treasury that which is old and that which is new. An exposition of the word is like a man going down in a gold mine, or going more likely into a treasury where the gold and silver and the jewels and all these lovely things have been deposited, and going into the bank depository and bringing out these beautiful things and laying them before the people. That's exposition. Bringing the treasure of the truth of God out and laying it before the people. Or like a mother serving a marvelous meal, and the people are around the table, and then she goes in and brings a beef roast, and then gravy, and then rice, and then potatoes, and then cornbread, and collards, and pecan pie, and all these things, and lays it out on the table. Now, exposition is laying out these things. There's another side to it. Sometimes exposition brings out castor oil and other things that we don't talk about as much, but that we need. It won't be as well received, even by those closest to you. But this is exposition. It's bringing out the treasury and laying it so that people can eat it or drink it, so they can take it in and understand it. And this is responsibility on the preacher, on the man of God. Woe be to the man of God that isn't giving his life explaining the word of God to the people in a way they can understand. If he thinks he's doing something else in the pulpit to be Mr. Popular and well thought of, and to be well thought of and to be popular, and to, he thinks, increase the giving and increase the membership, and therefore he can't give them the straight word and the whole word, woe be to that man. He's doing a terrible thing to that people. He's giving them stones instead of bread. Even if it feeds their ego and they like it, what they need is the bread of God's word. But the preacher is responsible to take this law, take this word, and interpret it. Understand what it meant in its original context, and then explain it and apply it to today. And that's hard work. Well, there's not a higher work at all. And then there's the side of the people. People have responsibilities, not all the preacher. Verse 3 shows us that the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. It is the responsibility of the people to prepare themselves before they come to the house of God. I liken the Westminster Larger Catechism. It has questions on the preaching of the word, and how do you prepare yourself for the preaching of the word. And families should study that. And I know I need to do it in my own family more than I do, but some wonderful questions in there about what you can do at the house before you come out to the church to be prepared to receive God's word. It's one of the highest events of your life, to be spoken to by the king and get yourself ready to come into his presence. If you were going to Buckingham Palace, somebody had arranged that you should have an audience with Queen Elizabeth II, you would be dressing up and finding out what is the court etiquette and all of that. But you come with an audience with the king when we come to hear his word addressing us. And thus, it is incumbent upon us to be attentive to it, to pray for the preaching of the word before we get there, to pray for ourselves to be receptive, to pray for the lost to be given a spirit of openness, to pray for the Spirit to come down in unction on that word and to use it in a powerful way, and never to be a clock watcher. I know I'm being a clock watcher today because of the size of these tapes. But anyway, don't you watch the clock. You leave that to me. You know, they were there 6 hours. 6 hours. Didn't seem like any time. Because some of them, it had been years since they'd heard the Word of God explained. On one of the recent easy chair tapes, can't remember which one, Dr. Rush Jr. was reading a passage from some Americans that had been in somewhere in Russia. And a person saw that they had a New Testament and wanted them to give them that New Testament. And I can't remember all the story, but they went to a service, and the services were very long. And the people were delighted to be there because it was such a privilege to hear God's word. I'll never forget the second or third Sunday when I was in Dillon, South Carolina as a new pastor. One Sunday morning, just before I was stepping in the pulpit, a man came up to me and proved to be a good friend all the years I was there, but came to me and said, "Now, I want to tell you something. Now, this is not what I think. This is what a lot of people around here think. I just thought I'd tell you. It's not me. It's what these others think." Said, "A lot of people saying that you're preaching too long and it takes them too long to get home to get dinner ready and that sort of thing. It seemed like the Lord just told me what to say because I wouldn't have had sense enough to thought this fast. But I know it was the Holy Spirit." I said to him, "Well, let me just tell you quite frankly, since it's not you anyway, and I'm going to tell you what I think, and then you go tell these people." I said, "God sent me to this place to preach the Word of God. There's nothing more important. There's nothing that this end of South Carolina needs any more than the Word of God. You tell those that can't stay past 12 o'clock, that'll be fine. Sit in the gallery or on the back two benches. And when 12 o'clock comes, you tell them to slip out as quietly as possible out the back door of the church. But I'm going to preach the amount of time God told me to preach to get through this passage. But any of them that can't take it, just let them sit in the gallery in the back and slip out at 12 o'clock. That'll be fine. I'm keeping on preaching the Word. I didn't hear any more about it all those years I was there." And I'll have to say, the man, I give him full credit. The man that said that was very faithful at every service. And later had people say that they had resented it when I first got there of laying out the Word before them for 45, 50 minutes, an hour. But later, they had grown to appreciate it. Now, I would say this to any preachers that may be listening to this tape. Don't worry if some don't like you to give the straight Word and take the time to do it. You have got to create an appetite for the preaching of the Word of God. Remember a well-known preacher in Edinburgh, Reverend James Phillips, saying, like excellent music, we must create an appetite in our children, for instance, for classical music by playing it. Maybe a little bit at the time, and then a little bit more, and they'll begin to get habituated to it and begin to see something of the beauties of it and begin to appreciate it. If all they hear is junk all the time, they won't be able to appreciate what's really good. And in the same way, the exposition of the Word of God, laying out the truth of God, sometimes it takes quite a while to create an appetite in a people for that, which is for their good, but you must persevere with it and lay it out before them, and it will eventually create its own appetite. That doesn't mean that 100% is always going to be with you. There never will. But there will come an increasing number that are eager and delighted in being fed and growing and changing and being sanctified and being saved through this Word. And thus people and preacher have a responsibility to have this Word explained. When the Word of God gets loose in a society, revival and reformation have a way of occurring. This is what happened in the 16th century in Europe. Reformation was an unleashing of the truths of the Word of God dealing with salvation and the other areas of life in a way that people could understand, and it changed not only the religious feelings, it changed the economy, it changed the way they built ships, it changed governments, it changed most everything, even including architecture and art, songs and poetry and all of life. The Word of God did that when it was loose and when it was explained. And this is the greatest treasure that we have today, this Word of God. And what a loss it is that in so many pulpits of the land, it is not being explained. But something else has been substituted. I want to read to you what I think is a marvelous passage from Dr. Alexander White. He was a great Presbyterian minister in Scotland a number of years ago. He was also principal of New College, where I attended, and where Dr. Rushdoon, his father, was also a graduate. And he was living at the time, I think. The elder, Mr. Rushdoon, was there. And this is what Dr. Alexander White says in his Bible Characters on Ezra about this explaining the Word of God as being at the center of what the church is supposed to do. So Ezra read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading. That is delightfully described, is it not? And that is the very first original and most ancient type and pattern of our best pulpit work to this day. And that type and that pattern have been kept up with splendid success down to this day. To name some of the very masters of pulpit exposition, we have Chrysostom and Augustine and Calvin and Matthew Henry, and the richest of them all to me, that masterly exegete of the Puritan pulpit, and interpreter, one of a thousand, Thomas Goodwin. And then jumping down just a little bit, all those men laid out their pulpit life on Ezra's exact plan. That is to say, not so much preaching trite and hackneyed sermons on trite and hackneyed texts, but reading in the law of God consecutively, giving the sense and causing the people to understand the reading. That exactly describes our own Scottish habit of lecturing, as we call it. And it was to that pulpit practice in no small degree that our forefathers owed it, that they came to know their Bible so well, till they were and are so ill to please with the pulpit work of their preachers. In other words, in that time, 1910, a Scottish congregation, that'd be a fearful thing to face if you weren't preaching the straight Word of God. It is a noble tradition and a perfect method, only to do it well demands very hard labor and very wide reading and very deep thinking, as well as an early and a lifelong preparation of the preacher's heart. But he who sets himself to this noblest of all possible tasks and perseveres to the end in it, ever learning in it, ever improving in it, ever adding to his treasure of exposition and illustration, ever putting himself into his lecture and ever keeping himself out of it, he will never grow old, he will never become worked out, he will never weary out his people, but he will to old age bring forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf will not wither. And then both to him and to his happy people will be fulfilled every new Sabbath morning some of the most blessed promises in all the Word of God. I'm very much looking forward to the next issue of the Journal of Reconstruction, when we have a marvelous article, in my opinion, by the Reverend James Phillips of Edinburgh, Scotland, to help encourage preachers and seminary students, and also to help elders and the people understand and appreciate what should be happening in the real ministry of the church, where he's going to deal with the exposition that we go through books of Scripture to get the whole counsel of God, because the whole truth is in all of the Scriptures, and you can't just pick out one or two gospel texts and say you have it all and preach every Sunday on salvation. That won't do. You need to preach on salvation. Quite regularly, you need to. But there's a whole treasury, a whole diet of all God's truth and all God's power. And as Reverend William Still of Aberdeen said, the whole Christ is in the whole Word. There are things of Christ in Proverbs, in Genesis, that you need, and you'll be underfed unless you get Proverbs and Genesis. There are things of Christ in 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, as we've seen, I hope, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Revelation, Daniel. Yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. The whole gamut of the truth of God, we need that to get the wholeness of Christ in us. And thus there's no other way that the fullness of God's blessing can visit without opening ourselves and laying out to the people the whole counsel of God. And I'll conclude in just a minute and cover the rest of the chapter next week. But I want to drive home this lesson just a little bit to say this. There's a lot of stress on pastoral counseling these days, and I think that certainly has its place. Counseling is the work of the Lord and definitely is important and not to be neglected where called for. But the exposition of the truth of God has a way of dealing with personal problems. Sometimes maybe 100 people are there that have a certain problem. The preacher didn't know. Not that he has sense enough to know this. He doesn't know. He's just laying out the truth of God. He's just an instrument. But the truth of God comes through him, and there's several hundred there, or a few. And there's certain problems that would have taken him hours in a week to deal with if he'd have seen all those 100 people separately. But that problem is dealt with by the Holy Spirit as the Word is read and explained what it means. And a preacher could make no greater mistake to say, I've got so much pastoral counseling that I don't have time to study for my sermons. And indeed, I'm going to quit having an evening service, and I'm going to not have a Wednesday night service. We must cut this out so I'll have more time to counsel, more time for committee meetings. And I'm going to tell you, that will be subject to the law of diminishing returns. The more you do, the less it pays off in some respect. But what would be the most economical, effective, effectual, powerful thing would be to get on your face before God, ask Him to help you study His message, understand it in its original context, in its original history, and how it fits in with other parts of Scripture, then ask the Holy Spirit to help you explain it and apply it. And that will do more pastoral counseling. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones often said that in London. He'd been a medical doctor and then was a preacher, that many, many people would come to him and say that. And he did counseling too. But so many would come and say, such and such a thing was dealt with in such a sermon. And I had that experience many times as well. The Word of God is the answer. The great tragedy of so much of the church today, I mean the evangelical church, that says it, believes it from cover to cover, believes in inspiration and inerrancy, which it ought to, because those things are true. But so much of the church replaces the Word with films or a little light for all these things, without laying out and going through and doing the hard work, and a congregation has to think hard to get it. I remember I've heard some people say, well, in a Presbyterian service where it's preaching, you don't have enough liturgy and not enough response to people, but wait a minute. The years I was in Scotland, I attended worship Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and sometimes I'd go to a Gaelic service Sunday afternoon. And many of those Sundays I wasn't preaching when I was a student working on a degree. Sometimes I did, a lot of times I wasn't preaching. But I was attending the worship, but it was solid Bible preaching. I'll tell you one thing. I would often be tired at the end of a Sunday. I'd be refreshed in my soul and happy in the Lord, but I would be tired because of the hard thinking I had done to try to understand what the man of God was saying to me and to try to explain it and to take it into my life and think how I was going to work it out. That's work. That's tremendously responsive, a congregation that sits under the exposition of the Word of God, opens themselves to it, tries to take it in and see how they're going to work it out. You are responsive. You are caught up, and that really takes something out of you. That's why some want an easier way. The Word of God, they had that, and on this basis, glorious things happen, and we'll look at that next week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.